Well, we do stand in the love of Christ, and we're going to learn of him now as we open God's word. So why don't we still our hearts, humble ourselves, and come to our Father in heaven and talk to him now. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how we praise you for time to sing your praise, and now to hear from your word. We thank you that your word is indeed life to us. And we pray now that you will humble our hearts so we will really listen to what you say. Father, it's Friday night, so we do pray that you will keep distractions far from our minds and teach us to continue to be built up in your Son. Father, we really do rejoice in Cara's life, for bringing her to faith, and for the many people you have given her to help her keep loving you. We thank you for how you've gifted her, and we pray that you will use her for your honor. Tonight, help her speak words that are honoring to you and delight her heart as she teaches us. We also pray for Zoe as she reads, that you help her speak clearly and have our ears be open. And we pray all these things in the wonderful Lord Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you so much for having me. It is a real joy to be here. I've got fond memories. I'm just trying to find Colossians, my Bible. Strong memories of Christchurch and fond memories. And so it's lovely to be with you this weekend. I do hope it's a good time together, and I'm sure it will be, as we delve into this part of God's Word. And as we learn together. And so looking forward to talking with you and having you ask questions if you want to do that, and learning together. But I thought it would be good for us to start by thinking about the Colossians and exactly who they are. And can I suggest that if you were on the Kon-Tiki tour of Asia Minor back in the first century AD, the town of Colossae would not be on your itinerary. It would not be a place that you would visit. It had no great museums, no excellent Colosseum, no theatre to go and watch, no kind of bridge to photograph. There weren't any natural wonders as part of Colossae. So you would probably bypass that on your tour. It really isn't a town of any great consequence at all, or influence. It lies in the heart of a place called the Lycra Valley, which is inland from the Mediterranean Sea in what we'd call modern-day Turkey, if you can see that on the screen. And it's not far from other towns that we hear about in the New Testament, towns called Laodicea, for example. It's not far from them. And rather than tourists, here in this nondescript, out of the way kind of little town are a group of believers that gather in a man called Philemon's house. They gather in his house sometime after about 60 AD to read a letter sent to them from the Apostle Paul. And the letter to the Colossians in some ways is very similar to other New Testament letters written by Paul, although each one do have their own flavour, their own kind of occasion, as it were, their own situation, their own tone. But Colossians is one of the four letters that Paul writes as he sits in a jail cell, as he sits in jail. And if we don't know exactly which jail cell it is, it could be in, say, Rome. But Paul hasn't actually met these people before. He's only heard about them from a fellow called Epaphras. Now, Epaphras had heard of Paul. Epaphras had actually heard Paul talking about Jesus some years earlier. Epaphras and Philemon, the house that they were meeting in, had heard from Paul when he was teaching in the hall of Tyrannus in Ephesus. Acts 19, verse 10, records the time that Paul teaches in that town hall. And Acts 19 says to us, this went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of God. So there Paul was, preaching every day in this town hall, and here come Epaphras and Philemon from a neighbouring town, a nearby town. They hear of Paul and they hear Paul's message, the message of Jesus, the message of the gospel. And when they returned home to Colossae, they shared it with their friends and their family. And a little church begins to meet in Philemon's house. Sometime later, when Paul was in prison, again probably in Rome, he comes in contact with Epaphras and with a man called Tychicus, who tell him about the gathering of believers that are meeting in Philemon's house. They're there with a man called Onesimus, who's actually Philemon's runaway slave. Are you following how this is all going and all the relationships? We've got Epaphras and Tychicus coming into contact with Paul in jail, with Philemon's runaway slave Onesimus, who tell him about this gathering of believers. And I take it Epaphras raved about the church, absolutely raved about it. And I take it for the Apostle Paul, languishing in a cold jail cell, he was pretty glad to hear about them and very keen to make contact with them. So he writes two letters. The first one he writes to the Colossians themselves, those believers gathered who gather in Philemon's house. And he writes a letter seeking to ensure that they were firmly established in their faith in Jesus, so they might live a worthy life of their Lord. And he writes a second letter, a personal letter to Philemon. And he writes to him to tell him that his runaway slave is actually okay, and he's actually a brother in the Lord, and encourages him to take him back. And you'll know that there's a letter to Philemon a little bit later in the New Testament, and that's what that letter's all about. So he sends these letters off with Tychicus and Onesimus, and they arrive at Philemon's house where this small church met. Think about if this was you. What do you think you would write to a group of believers you've never met? Imagine you've heard about a group of people up on, I don't know, the North Island of New Zealand, far, far away, and they've started meeting together. And you've heard about them, and you want to encourage them in their faith in Jesus. What would you write? What would you want to tell them? What would be important to include in that kind of letter? Well, one commentator sums it up like this. Paul needed to ensure that they were firmly established in their faith, that they continued to walk in Christ Jesus the Lord. So he wrote a letter to confirm and strengthen and stabilize the faith of the Colossian believers. So tonight, friends, I want us to open up to that letter and to listen to what Paul has to say to those believers. I want us to hear how he encourages them and what he's got to say. It's a pretty meaty opening, this opening section that we'll be looking at. It's pretty full on, and I know it's a Friday night, so I'm going to ask you to come with me back to the time when the letter arrives at Philemon's house and the believers hear it and hear how Paul encourages them. So let's hear that opening, and Zoe's going to come and read that to us.
I'm reading today from Colossians 1, starting at verse 1 and going to verse 23. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace and peace to you from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven, and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant.
Thanks, Zoe. There's a way to begin letters, isn't there? Usually when I begin a letter, it's, hi, how are you, hope you're well. It's kind of a crazy way to begin a letter because the person can't actually answer those questions. And so it's, you know, I don't think it's a very wise way. But Paul, he opens his letter in the most incredible way. He has a standard way to begin letters, and Colossians is kind of part of that standard way. It's a greeting, and it's warm, and it's friendly, and it's generous. And that's how he begins the letter to Colossians. And as we look at this section, we're going to look under it in a few points, and you've got outlines there in your booklets. And firstly, we're going to see that Paul, as he begins this letter, is incredibly thankful and he's incredibly prayerful. It's impossible, isn't it, to miss the affection that he has for the Colossians. It's impossible to miss the love he has for them, and yet he's never even met them. It's incredible, isn't it? And as we go into the letter, in verses 3 to 14, there are two sections which at their heart reflect Paul's great desire for them, that they be so captured by Jesus, so amazed by him, that they stand firm, living lives worthy of him. So we see in verses 3 to 8, Paul is thankful. So as I said, we open to a very generous beginning. And it's very obvious that Paul was so glad of the news of this little church. He was so excited to hear of their existence. He's so thankful for them. He is so thankful for their faith in Jesus. He is so thankful for their love for the saints, that is, their love for other Christians, other believers, all of which is fed by their hope in their life to come, the hope of eternal life that they have in Christ. Given that these people were probably people that hadn't really feared God that much before, This is an incredible transformation, an incredible transformation of attitude and affection that springs out of the result of receiving the gospel. They are transformed people. The gospel, Paul says, a living word, a word that brings life. The word that is the message of Jesus and his death and resurrection to offer us forgiveness of sins. The gospel, which provides the promise and the hope of eternal life for those who trust in Jesus. It is an effective word, Paul says. It's a word that bears fruit in the lives of people who hear and understand and receive it. People just like the Colossians and thousands of years later, people like you and people like me. So I just want to pause for a second and ask you to consider how you received the gospel. Or have you received the gospel? Are you somebody that knows the difference, the transformation of having Jesus as your Saviour? Or how was it that you received that understanding and that relationship? For me, it was a series of people, that friend in high school who invited me to youth group, and a series of leaders, Bible study leaders, older women and men who helped me grow up into Christ. But what about you? Who were the people that were willing to share the good news of the life of Jesus, of his death and resurrection? Who was it that shared that with you? And what about for your neighbours and your friends? Who will it be for them? I imagine it will actually be you, returning from a day, a weekend like this, going home and being willing to have conversations with them that someone was willing to have with you sometime in the past. It's an incredible thing, isn't it? If you've experienced it in your own life, I've experienced it in mine, to see the gospel take hold in the lives of people, in your own life, to see the love of Jesus, the confidence we can have in eternal life, take hold in our hearts and minds. So as Paul writes to these saints, these believers, and that's what saints really are, believers, people who trust in Jesus, as he writes to them, these people he's never met, the first thing he wants them to know is that he is thankful for them and for the ongoing power of the gospel to change lives. But what about the next section, verses 9 to 12? He turns from being thankful to being prayerful. It says in verse 9, "For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God." And he goes on. Paul turns his thankfulness into prayer. Prayer for them. And it's quite natural, really, isn't it? There is a connection between being thankful for someone and turning around and praying for them. And we pray for people for all sorts of reasons. I pray for people maybe sometimes out of duty because they're on a list that I've got in my Bible and that's what I'm supposed to pray for today. Maybe because someone's in a crisis. I pray for all sorts of people for all sorts of reasons. Yet often we separate giving thanks for someone or something and praying for someone or something. You think about the people and situations you pray for. Often when there's lots to give thanks for, it seems that there's very little to actually ask God for, to pray for. Or vice versa, when there's lots to ask God for, there doesn't seem often to be much to give thanks to God for. But Paul doesn't see it this way. Paul, for him, there's lots of things to thank God for, and therefore there's lots of things to ask God for, lots of things to pray for. So let's look at this prayer, because it is a great model for us. It is an excellent model for us of the things that are important to pray for people. And notice, though, the words he uses, he talks about prayer and giving thanks. He gives thanks always and he prays constantly. These people are part of his prayer diary. They are part of his everyday prayers. And his prayers for them are huge prayers. They're huge gospel-saturated prayers. They are prayers for the long term. They aren't just the "we pray Susie's well today" kind of prayers, but prayers for the deepening and the widening and the strengthening of the believers in the gospel. Have a look at these prayers. Verse 9. Have a look at it with me. Turn to, make sure your Bible's open at chapter 1, verse 9. He asks God to fill the believers with the knowledge of God's will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Paul prays that they might know and understand how God would work in the world, the plans and the purposes that God has for his world. And as he prays that they might know God's will, he actually isn't asking that every person in that lounge room, that living room, knows God's exact will for their life. It's not like he's praying that God knows Susie's will of what job she should have or who she should marry or where she should live or those kind of particulars. That's not often what the Bible talks about when it talks about knowing God's will. I mean, there might be occasions where we're praying for a situation and doors open and close, and that can be taken to be God's guidance. But the Bible never speaks about us knowing God's particular will for my life, apart from his more general will for all of creation. That is, that we worship him as God. The plans that he has for all of creation, a gracious plan that he put in place from the beginning, that we are caught up in that will of knowing him and honoring him and giving thanks to him and praising him. That is God's will for our life. That's the will we can know. And that's the will that Paul wants the Colossians to know. The will that God's had in place from the beginning of time, the will that he revealed to Abraham in the history of the Old Testament and through the prophets, that God would bless the nations. And how would he do that? Well, ultimately, by sending his son. Son who would die and rise again. The son in whom we can trust, his son Jesus. And God's will is that we know him. And we know him to his full. So the gospel bearing fruit in the lives of the Colossians, and in fact throughout the whole world, is a fulfillment of God's will from the beginning of creation. And having this knowledge of God's will enable them then to live lives worthy of him. Live lives worthy of the Lord, verse 10. That's what Paul wants them to know and then do. Filled with the right knowledge, they will live and act in a manner worthy of the holiness of the one they confess as Lord. These are big prayers. These are more than just look after my big toe kind of prayers. These are big prayers. And let's look at the next few sentences, because Paul will sketch this out, although he'll develop it a bit later in the letter in chapter 3, which we'll come to tomorrow. But it says in verse 10, living a life worthy of the Lord, bearing good fruit in every work, bearing fruit in every good work. The gospel bears fruit in the lives of people. People bear fruit in doing good works. We live in a way that honors God, and we live in a way that brings good to others. And we grow in the knowledge of God. We're filled more and more with knowing who God is, which strengthens and deepens our praise of him. And being strengthened with all power, Paul prays. He wants them to be strengthened with all power. And what will that do? Well, it will enable us to endure and have patience, especially in a world that is hostile to God and hostile to the gospel. And finally, Paul says he wants the Colossians to be joyfully giving thanks to the Father. And here we come full circle. Because as he gives thanks for them, he wants them to give thanks to their Father in heaven for what he has done for them. And so a thankful Paul prays for their growing thankfulness. And in these few sentences, though we've gone over them quite quickly, we have the most amazing description of what a life in Jesus looks like, what a life in Christ looks like. And we've been given a fantastic example of the kind of prayers to pray for other believers. So that's the first few verses of this opening. But let's look at the next few verses. And I want to look at verses 13 and 14 and then 20 to 23. And here we're going to see Paul's urging to be immovable. What motivates Paul's thankfulness and his prayerfulness? Well, comes to verse 13, the person of Jesus, the work of Jesus. Let me read 13 and 14 again for you. It says, "For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." And then let me skip over to verse 20 to 23. "And through him," that is Jesus, "to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant." Paul describes the reality of Christ's rescue for them and for us. A rescue from the clutches of death into new life. A promise of hope for the future, a kingdom, an inheritance. And he says, don't toss it away. To receive all the promises that Christ brings requires walking and living to the end. They need to be immovable, and we need to be immovable. And in part, that appreciation will come or that motivation, sorry, will come from an appreciation of the rescue that we've received and the hope that we have. It comes in knowing the beauty and the magnificence and the wonder of who Jesus is, the one who saved us. And that's the description Paul gives in verses 15 to 20, which I'm not going to look at tonight, though it saddens me not to, because it is spectacular. And Paul says, get the vision of Jesus, get the magnificence of Jesus, get the wonder of Jesus. And what would it take you to move away from him? It would have to be something pretty amazing. And in fact, there's nothing amazing enough. Why would you move from this Savior who has rescued us from the most terrible place, from the kingdom of darkness, and brought us into the kingdom of the Son and the kingdom of light? It seems to me it would be like going and seeing one of the great artworks of the world. Have you ever seen the Mona Lisa? I've never seen the Mona Lisa, but it'd be like going to see the Mona Lisa and going, yeah, it's all right, but is that it? And I think a lot of people do that because I hear it's quite small. And people go expecting this and it actually turns out to be really small, and they get really disappointed. Do you know, my husband, who you saw in a photo earlier, is not with me this weekend and will not be at home when I get home, because it turns out he's going on the art appreciation tour of the galleries of Paris and Italy with his school. Anyway, the fact that he's a legal studies teacher adds to the complexity of this trip, if you ask me. Why is a legal studies teacher going on the art appreciation tour? He, self-confessed, doesn't know one end of a paintbrush from another. And my big fear is that he's going to turn up in these magnificent art galleries that he's never heard of, stand in front of some of my favourite paintings that I've really only seen in pictures, like a Monet, and admire it and think, is that it? I thought it'd be better than that. And I just know he's going to wander around, he's going to be a bit bored, and he's not going to appreciate any art at all. And I'm wondering why he gets to go. But anyway, let's not think about those things. But isn't that like us with Jesus? We come to the most magnificent description of Jesus in Colossians. The wonder of what he's done for us. The rescue he's given us. And we know it and we experience it, but then after a while we think, is that it? Is that as good as it gets? Friends, let me advise you and let me help you from Colossians, as I've had to think about this as I've been preparing. Don't look at Jesus in that way. Paul says, stand firm in him because he has done the most magnificent thing for you. And don't ever, ever move away from Jesus. And so we come to that end of that first section, that opening section of this letter. It is wonderful. Paul is so thankful. He's so prayerful for people he's never met. He so is captured by Christ himself that he knows the best thing for them is to stay with Christ no matter what. He wants them to stand firm, and ultimately, because we, like the Colossians, stand in this time post Jesus' death and resurrection, yet waiting for him to return, he wants us to stand firm as well. He wants us to be thankful and he wants us to be prayerful. Paul was in a jail cell. He didn't have any comfort and he had his own uncertainty, and yet this is what he prays for. And they're a model for us, I think. They're a model for us as we think about how we ought to pray for others. I've been involved in lots of Bible studies over the years, lots of small groups, lots of groups that gather as part of churches, ever since I became a Christian. I think prayer time in those groups is a fascinating time. Maybe I'm alone here, maybe this is just what happens in the churches I go to, but it is where our heart is revealed in some way. But if you think about those prayers in the group that you've been in, or even your own personal prayers, how many of those reflect the heart and the concern of Paul's prayers? As I said, maybe you do pray these kind of prayers every week in your Bible study, and praise God if you do. But I suspect our prayers are a little bit more mundane than this, aren't they? Or maybe they're so big that we don't even believe what we're praying. Have you ever prayed for world peace in a Bible study group, and yet you go away and you think, what are the chances? You know, have you looked around the world lately? What are the chances it's going? I can't even get, you know, my kids to stop fighting, let alone, you know, nations of the world to stop fighting. But Paul gives us some great models of prayer. First of all, he gives us a model of thankfulness to one another, doesn't he? He shows us the delight we can have when we see others turn and follow Jesus. When we see others walk with Jesus, to be thankful for the signs of grace in one another's life. I fear that my pattern is more like being thankful for people when they do something for me. Isn't that true of you? You might be on the morning tea roster at your church and somebody makes an extra plate of scones. Thank goodness. Oh, so thankful that you did that. Or what about someone who swaps places with you on a roster? You're so thankful for them at that point. Or somebody who steps in for you when you couldn't do, so thankful for them. But Paul shows us a better way. He shows us how to be thankful for their faith in Jesus, thankful for their trust in God, thankful for the way God is working in their lives, thankful that their hope is in heaven. Isn't that a challenge for us? It's a challenge for me. Not just to be thankful for them because what they've done for me, but thankful because of what God is doing in them. That's what Paul is thankful for. I really struggle with this. I forget to be thankful for God's growing somebody up in Jesus. Maybe for my godchildren, perhaps, but for friends, it doesn't enter my head to regularly give thanks that my friend continues to trust in Jesus. But that's what Paul models to us. But he also models another way of praying. Praying for people's perseverance. He wants people to live lives that are utterly pleasing to the Lord Jesus. Now that's a pretty astonishing high calling, isn't it? To live a life worthy of Jesus. And chapter 3 will unlock that a bit more. But if they're to live these kind of lives, it will only happen with God's help. And so Paul prays accordingly, that God will enable them, grow them, strengthen them, fill them with his knowledge, so that they may live lives pleasing to him, that they may stand firm. He wants to see evidence of their ongoing growth in Christ. And again, this is a kind of model for me. I long for these prayers to be my prayers. I long for the groups that I go to, the Bible study groups I go to. You know, it's fine to pray for kids' sickness or a new job, and it's important that we pray for these things. But how much more important is it that we pray for our growing and our strengthening in Jesus? I want these to be the prayers I pray for my godchildren. I want these to be the prayers I pray for my husband. I want these to be the prayers I pray for my family. That they will grow in Jesus and live lives that are pleasing to him. Friends, we need to rethink what ordinary prayers actually are. Because what Paul has given us in his opening to the letter of Colossians, this is what ordinary prayer is. These are the kinds of prayers that we ought to be praying constantly, always, as he does. So as we finish this opening to Paul's letter to the Colossians, we finish it with some grand thoughts. I've kind of landed you on a Friday night in some really big thoughts. But hopefully they're transforming thoughts. Hopefully by God's power, we'll think about and start praying these kind of prayers for one another. Prayers that will help one another grow and love Jesus. Prayers that will help one another live lives worthy of him. Friends, I don't want to just keep praying big toe prayers. That's kind of my nickname for them. They're important when they're there, but ultimately these are the kind of prayers we want to be constantly praying for one another. And when we return tomorrow, we'll hear more from Paul and how he'll urge the Colossians to stand firm. Stand strong in Jesus, to be immovable, to never give up from following him. And the challenge for us is to appreciate Jesus, to appreciate him for who he is and what he's done for us at the cross, and not to just think, is that it? But appreciate that and pray that we will grow in our love and knowledge of him. So we will live lives worthy of him. Shall I pray for that? Let me pray. Our loving Father, we give you great thanks that in your mercy you have shown us forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. Through his death and resurrection for us, we have the promise of salvation, the hope of eternal life. Father, we long to know you more, to serve him and you more gladly, more willingly. We long for our lives to be lives lived worthily for you. We long to see your name honoured through the way that we live. We pray that you'll keep us immovable. You'll help us stand firm in the gospel. We pray that you'll strengthen us as we face opposition. And Father, please help us to transform our own prayer lives so that we will pray for one another in this way. And by doing so, honour you. And we pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.